How would you feel if one of your very best friends turned on you and actually tried to destroy you? Maybe you've had that experience. And if you have had it, how did you feel? You probably felt like your world was closing in on you, coming to an end. Maybe you felt like you wanted to die, or maybe you just wanted to run away as far away as you could, and crawl into a hole somewhere and just lick your wounds, feel sorry for yourself. King David had that very experience. The story itself is found in 2 Samuel 15, 16, 17, through that area. But when we get into the Psalms, the Spirit of God pulls the curtain back from David's soul and lets us see into his heart and feel exactly what he felt when he was going through that awful ordeal. Now, the whole thing's recorded in the Bible for us. The story and David's feelings and emotions in the Psalms. And it's recorded there to help us when we face similar trials, that very thing or some other crisis in our lives. Now, the story started when David's defiant son, Absalom, stole the hearts of the people of Israel and had himself proclaimed king. When the size of this rebellion became obvious to David, he knew he had only one thing he could do, and that is to run for his life, get out of Jerusalem, at least for the time being, and buy up some time to regroup his forces before he actually met Absalom head on and tried to regain his throne. He's fleeing for his life in 2 Samuel 15. I'm reading in verse 30. It's a verse I've read many times before because it does form the background for several psalms. 2 Samuel 15, 30. And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet. It's right beside Jerusalem. And he wept as he went up, and he had his head covered, and he went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. It's a sad, sad day in David's life. And it's at that very moment that this bad news comes in verse 31. One told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. Ahithophel. David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now, do you know who this fellow was? Ahithophel was David's chief counselor and advisor. Every leader has advisors. Ahithophel was the top advisor in David's kingdom. Not only his top advisor, but his trusted friend. By comparing some scriptures, most Bible scholars are also convinced that Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. So he was also related to David by marriage. And he was an unusually gifted man, blessed with keen insight and great wisdom. Turn over a page in your Bible to 2 Samuel 16, verse 23. I'd like to show you how much wisdom this man had. 2 Samuel 16, 23. And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. Tell you, when this fellow gave you advice, you could take it, because it was as if God himself were speaking. That's how wise a man he was. And you know, one of Absalom's first moves after seizing power was to get Ahithophel on his side. I don't know how he managed to do it, but he did it. Maybe Ahithophel was a little resentful at David for what he did to his son-in-law, Uriah. I don't know. But Absalom managed to get Ahithophel on his own side, and it just almost killed David. It was just one of the most difficult crises he ever faced in his life. He just couldn't believe it. And he mentions it in two different psalms, Psalm 41 and Psalm 55. And I'd like to go through Psalm 55 with you today. With this background in our minds, it helps us understand it and apply it to our own lives. Let's take a look inside the great king. See his disappointments and his hurts and his struggles and his temptations. But best of all, see the triumphant trust that brought him through this crisis in his life. The same kind of trust that can bring you through your crisis, whatever it is, large or small. Psalm 55 falls neatly into three divisions. Look at the first one, please. We'll call it David's serious predicament in verses 1 through 8. Now, this situation is not fun and games. This is life or death, and David knows it quite well. But David has conditioned himself to turn to God in times of need, so he tries to pray. It's a good way to start. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. All you have to do is look at those words very casually, and you get the idea that David's feeling a little as if God has forgotten him. God, stop hiding from me. He can't find God. God's not listening to him. At least he doesn't think he is. He's not paying any attention. He's withholding the help David needs. God, hear me. Don't hide yourself from me. Did you ever feel like God was hiding from you? Most of us have at some time or other. Well, if you do, tell God about it. I mean, just tell him. David did. Oh, no, I couldn't tell God a thing like that. Why not? If you're feeling it, God already knows you're feeling it. You might as well be honest about it. See, so many people try to hide things like that from themselves and from God and from other people. And what it does is makes their whole Christian life a hollow mockery. Just makes it a facade with no reality in their souls. They begin to pretend, and their testimony is worth little or nothing, because people can see there's a reality missing. It's far more honest and healthier, spiritually and mentally and emotionally, to simply acknowledge what we're feeling. Be honest with God. Actually, David's prayer is interrupted at that point. He's feeling this burden so heavily. The problem he's facing, the fact that he can't seem to get in touch with the Lord, it's so overwhelming he has to unburden his grief before he can even go on praying. So he says at the end of verse 2, I mourn in my complaint and I make a noise. Those words mean something like I'm restless and I'm distraught. The Hebrew word make a noise really would indicate distress or being distraught. Now why is David so upset? He tells us, verse 3, because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. His enemies are out to destroy him. That's why he's so upset. People are trying to get rid of him. He uses a very colorful phrase here in the last part of this verse where it says, they cast iniquity upon me. The word iniquity really means misery. They bring misery crashing down on me, David says. All of a sudden, David's whole life is caving in on him. His whole world comes crashing down in one painful calamity. He's losing everything. The inner pain is much more intense than the physical discomfort. He says in verse 4, my heart is pained within me. But the external dangers are real. Verse 4, he says, the terrors of death are fallen upon me. He could lose his life over this incident. It's a very real possibility. Absalom wants to kill him. He's going to do his best to accomplish it. He makes a very honest admission in verse 5, an admission that most of us aren't willing to make in our times of crisis. He says, fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror, horror hath overwhelmed me. He says, hey folks, I'm scared. I'm afraid. This is a frightening experience. He's lost his throne, his kingdom. He's had to flee from his home. He's lost the support of much of his army. He suffered the heartache of his own son trying to kill him. Now people are turning against him right and left. He doesn't know who his friends are, who his enemies are. The only way he can describe it is, horror hath overwhelmed me. Now what would your first impulse be if you were in a predicament like this? Try to put yourself in David's shoes. Your whole world's collapsing. Everything's falling apart. Your business is failing. Your wife or your husband is leaving you. Your children have all gone wrong. Your health is breaking. You know, I mean, that's basically what David is facing. His whole world is falling apart. I'll tell you what some people want to do. They want to run away. Let's get away from this. Maybe if I move someplace else, I can start over again. Everything's going to be all right. That's exactly what David said. He wanted to run away. In verse 6, he said, Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. If only I could get out of here. Lo, then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. I want to get out of this storm. Now, David was God's anointed king. God's desire was to sustain him and strengthen him through this horrible ordeal and bring him back to his throne. Victorious! That was God's will. Now, it wasn't going to be easy to accomplish that. It would be something that would demand careful planning and hard work. There would be some fierce struggles involved in it, some heavy fighting. There would be untold sacrifices. There would be great personal danger. It wouldn't be easy. It would be uphill battle all the way. But God wanted David to hang in there and trust him, believe him, follow his direction, and God was going to work a miracle in his life. And David is saying here, "No way, Lord. I'm afraid I'm in over my head. Now this is too much for me. I don't want to do it. I don't want to go on. Just want to go away and crawl into a safe little cave somewhere and rest. And I don't care if I don't have any luxuries. I just want to get away from it all. I just want to be by myself and get alone and get away." Now most of us are like David. I know I am. I don't like unpleasantness. And if I'm facing something disagreeable or distressing, I just like to put as many miles between me and that trouble as I can. That's my human reaction. That's the way I am. I can remember a pastor one time who was having some problems in his church. It was tension and strife, and people were upset with him. He had a speaking engagement in another place, and it was raining and overcast when he flew out. When he got above the clouds, the sun was shining. As he told the story later, he said, "It was so good to get away, you know. As soon as I got in that plane and flew off, I saw the sun was still shining. Just to get away was a relief." Well, that's the way most of us feel. We want to get away from our problem. It's the escape mentality. And it breaks out in so many different ways and in so many different experiences in our lives. Sometimes it happens when we're experiencing bodily suffering. We're in the grip of great pain. And sometimes it's so great we even long for death. Oh, if I can only die, I'd be far better off. Any way out. Sometimes it happens when we're in deep sorrow. We've lost a loved one through death or divorce or some other means. And we just can't handle it anymore. Maybe it's a broken engagement. A broken marriage. We just don't know how to face it and we want to get away. Life's not worth living anymore. Some Christians have even entertained the idea of taking their own lives, but at least to go away somewhere and start over again. Like David said, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, then I would fly away and be at rest." Anything to get away. Maybe it's opposition for your testimony for Jesus Christ at school or at your job. The first thing you think about when people begin to give you static is, "Well, maybe I better change jobs," or "Maybe I ought to get into another school," or anything to get away. Or somebody offends you at church and you don't have the courage to confront them lovingly and graciously and work the problem out. And you think, "Well, maybe I just ought to find another church." Or maybe it happened in your neighborhood and your neighbors are giving you a bad time. "Well, we ought to sell this house and buy a new one. You know, we get more for it and, you know, come out ahead and you can rationalize it." But really, the idea is, I need to get away. Maybe it's your marriage. It isn't going well. And you're thinking, "If only I could get out of this." And you're already laying plans as to how you're going to do it. You're already looking for somebody else. Get away. That was David's first thought, and usually it's ours, if we're honest about it. We think that getting away is going to be the magic solution to our problems. It's going to work everything out. Did you notice where David wanted to go in verse 7? "Lo, then would I wander off and remain in the wilderness." The desert. Did you ever see the wilderness of Judea? It's not a place I'd want to remain, I'll tell you. Now, deserts are okay if you got a few days off in a dune buggy, you know, but I just don't believe I'd want to move there and stay there. But David, he's willing to. And I'll tell you something. That's where we usually end up when we try to run away from our problems. In the desert, a spiritual wilderness. And I'll tell you why. For one thing, we usually run away with unchanged attitudes. And it isn't a change of scenery we really need. It's a change of attitude. So we take our bad attitudes with us, and the same problems crop up all over again. There's another reason, too. Over there in the desert, we're usually facing tremendous guilt. Because we really know God wanted us to stay and watch Him work. And we messed up another opportunity to see God's power and glory demonstrated in our lives. A unique opportunity for God to work a miracle, and we can never reclaim it. It's gone forever because we ran away. Or there's that remorse. We keep wondering what it would have been if we had stayed and trusted God to work the problem out. And that world of what might have been is a spiritual wilderness. And there are lots of Christians living in it this morning. But at least David's been honest. He admits he'd rather be in the wilderness than face this present crisis. He said it. Now he's gotten it off his chest. He's ready to get back to prayer. That's a good thing to do. Be honest. Get it off your chest. Say what you're really feeling. Don't try to hide it. Don't wear the facade. But after you've gotten it off your chest, get back to talking to God about it, because that's where the only help can be found, really. That's David's serious predicament. Let's look at his surprising prayer, verses 9 to 15. Now, I call it surprising because at first sight, it does seem a little harsh. Look at verse 9. Destroy, O Lord, and confuse their tongues. Destroy them. Look at verse 15. Let death seize upon them, and let them go down alive into Sheol. Now, when I thought about this, it would seem to me it would have been more spiritual to pray for their conversion than their destruction, don't you think? Doesn't seem to be a very nice thing to do. Evidently, most of these men were more than just personal enemies of David. They evidently were enemies of God. Their actions expose the fact that they were avowed enemies of God. They are characterized by wickedness. See it in verse 15, the last half of the verse. For wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. Verse 19, the last half of the verse, says, they do not fear God. And David fully expects that God's going to punish them. He says so in verse 23. But thou, O God, shalt bring them down to the pit of destruction. They're bloody and deceitful men, and they shall not live out half their days. I'm convinced, God, you're going to deal with them. They actually have their wills unalterably set against the will of God. You see it in verse 19 again? The end of the verse, because they do not change, therefore they fear not God. They aren't going to change. They will not change their mind. They've made up their minds. Don't confuse them with facts about God. I mean, they have decided they're not going to change. No point praying for their salvation. David is praying that they will be hindered from destroying the work of God. And the only way that may be accomplished is by their own destruction. And of course, that's the explanation for what we call the imprecatory psalms, where the psalmist prays for the destruction of his enemies. These are men who have already made up their mind. There's no changing them. They're against God. Now look back at verse 9, and let's go through these verses. Destroy, O Lord, and confuse their tongues. Destroy means literally to swallow up. Swallow them up, Lord, or at least confuse what they say. Make their words unintelligible, just like you did at the Tower of Babel. Now this is essentially what David prayed for when he first heard about Ahithophel's defection. Back there in that verse we read in 2 Samuel 15:31, David said when he first heard about it, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Lord, don't let him say anything that's going to be used to destroy what you want to do. And now there follows in the text of Psalm 55 a description of the major calamity these wicked men have caused in Jerusalem, the capital city. The last part of verse 9 says, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go about it upon the walls. Mischief also and sorrow are in the midst of it. Wickedness is in the midst thereof. Deceit and guile depart not from her streets. David is describing the work of rebels and terrorists when he talks about violence in the streets, mischief, sorrow, wickedness, deceit, guile. It's God's city, and yet it's become the battleground of rebels and terrorists. But from that whole group of godless enemies of God, David zeroes in on one man. One man who was different from the rest of the crowd he had aligned himself with. He had never really been an enemy. He wasn't even what we would call a wicked man. Strange. Verse 12, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hidden myself from him." David could have handled it if they had all been his enemies. You can hide from people you know are out to get you. But this man was different. Verse 13, "It was thou, a man mine equal, my guide, my familiar friend." My equal means a man held in the same esteem in this nation that I am held in. David was well liked, held in high esteem by his people. On one occasion, the scripture says everything David did pleased the people. Pretty good. And this man was held in just the same kind of esteem. "He's my guide," David says. "My companion, my close associate, my counselor, my familiar friend, my intimate friend." He says much the same thing back in Psalm 41, where he talks about this very same experience. Psalm 41:9. "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who did eat of my bread, he hath lifted up his heel against me." We sat at the table together. We enjoyed each other's company. We were good friends. Good friends share with each other. They're not afraid to share the most intimate secrets of their souls. And that's exactly what David did. Verse 14 says, "We took sweet counsel together." Their mutual friendship and fellowship made life more enjoyable for both of them. It was sweet. It was enjoyable. It was pleasurable. We enjoyed each other's company. We shared our souls with one another. He goes on to say, "We walked into the house of God in company. We worshiped together. Side by side, we made our way into the tabernacle to praise our God together." To think that a friend that close would double-cross David, turn traitor, was more than he could bear. Yet he doesn't pray for his vengeance. The prayer for death in verse 15 doesn't seem to be directed against Ahithophel at all. The pronouns change from singular to plural. We're talking again about that godless crowd, those rebels and terrorists. David is simply stunned over the desertion of Ahithophel. He can't believe it. He's wounded. He's hurt. He's hurting in the deepest and tenderest recesses of his soul. He's just agonizing. Something like this happened to me once. I can't really identify with David. It wasn't nearly to the same degree that David experienced. But when we first began our ministry in Huntsville in 1964, we got very close to one family in the church. We planted a garden together. We had some room for a garden in our backyard, and they wanted to help us plant it and share the vegetables, so we did that. We spent a lot of time in each other's homes. We just enjoyed each other's company. I shared a little bit of my own vision for the church that God had sent me to pastor. And as I told you on previous occasions, tension arose in that church. So finally a new church began. But during the course of that tension, this couple that we were so close to turned against me and began to take some of the things I had shared and twisted them around and used them to put me in a bad light. And I'll tell you, folks, that's no fun. That wasn't a very enjoyable experience. You don't ever forget anything like that. Obviously, I haven't forgot it, or I wouldn't be telling you about it this morning. Now, I think I've forgiven those folks. I think I could look them in the eye. I think I could even hug them and tell them I loved them. But it still hurt. When I was going through it, it hurt me a great deal. It's no fun at all. Where do you turn for help in a situation like that? I mean, when one of your friends turns on you and stabs you in the back, what do you do? Well, here's what David did. Verse 16, he says, "As for me, I will call upon God." I will call upon God. The initial shock is over now. He's getting his faith back in focus. He's given up that idea of running away and hiding in a cave for the rest of his life. And he's going to share with us a great promise which sustained him through this crisis. Let's call it David's sustaining promise in verses 16 to 23. But as he leads up to this promise, which is actually given to us in verse 22, it's going to be our memory verse this week. As he leads up to it, he tells us a little more about his own prayer life. Even as his enemies were plotting against him, David was calling upon God. And he had a growing confidence that God was listening and that God would deliver him from their devious designs. He says in verse 16, "As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me." He's confident. "Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." No more any of that, "Oh, where are you, God? Don't hide from me." "God, I know you're listening now, and I know you're going to help me, and I'm going to trust you." The New American Standard renders verse 18 like this: "He will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me, for they are many who strive with me." It doesn't mean strive on my side, as the King James would imply, but who strive against me. "The odds are stacked against me," David says, "but my trust is in God." And that trust in God brought him not only assurance of deliverance from danger, but an inner tranquility and control. He says, "Thou wilt redeem my soul in peace." The situation still looks pretty grim. Grim, I should say. But God's in view now. Throws a whole new light on it. And God gives him peace. He also has confidence that God's going to deal with his enemies according to their just deserts. Verse 19, "God shall hear and afflict them, even he who abideth of old, because they do not change. Therefore they fear not God." Now, if I may digress just for a moment, I would like to say that that last sentence in verse 19 ought to shock some slumbering Christians into spiritual sobriety. It's an unbelievable principle that really ought to get close to us as Christians. "Because they do not change, therefore they fear not God." You know, there are some Christians who have heard the Word of God over and over and over again. They've had opportunity after opportunity to put the Word of God to work in their lives, but they don't. There are no changes to speak of. The same grumpy, grouchy, irritable old people they were before they got saved. Don't get along any better with their wives or husbands. They're not any more honest than they ever were. Not any happier. They just kind of tacked on the name Christian to their old lives. They go to church now, but basically they're unchanged people. What's wrong? David tells us what's wrong. They don't fear God. They talk a straight line, but they walk a crooked path. What they profess with their mouth has not found reality in their souls. It's great for Sunday when you go to church, but it doesn't work Monday through Saturday. They don't even think about the Lord. He's not real to them. We're going to talk more about that tonight. We talk about the church at Sardis, the magnificent mausoleum, the deadest church you've ever seen. There are some around. Because the people in them have no reality in their walk with God. They don't fear God. They don't stand in awe before Him. If they did, they'd let God change their lives. Give them the joy of Jesus Christ and victory over their old sin natures. Even the traits they were born with. But let's get back to David, all right? That hurts too much. I don't want to get into that anymore. We'll get into that some other time, all right? David's confidence is in God. He has a settled assurance that God's going to bring him through this crisis. But he still can't get over Ahithophel. It's preying on his mind. He mentions him one more time before he gets to this great sustaining and strengthening promise. It's in verse 20. "He hath put forth his hands against such that are at peace with him," he says. This fellow turned on his friend with no good reason, no provocation. Somebody who was at peace with him, he stabbed him in the back. He goes on to say in verse 20, he hath broken his covenant. Evidently, he broke some specific promises he made to David. And that must have been the most difficult thing for David to accept of all. Turned on him and just did the very opposite of what he said. In addition to his treachery, he was guilty of hypocrisy. We're going to learn that he was a smooth talker, but his buttery words were only a camouflage for his deceitful heart. Look at it in verse 21. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, but they were like drawn swords to stab him in the back, you see? This was a fellow who could make you think he was really on your side. Look you in the eye, smile, all the time he was ready to do you in. Now this happens every day. It's happened to some of you. Maybe it was your boss. You know, everything was all right on the outside, but he turned around and really zapped you when you weren't expecting it. Maybe it was a fellow worker who did it. Maybe it was your mother-in-law or some other relative. Maybe it was a neighbor. Happens. A fellow this week was telling me about a neighbor who did him in. How do you handle that? Well, you can call that person up and give him a piece of your mind if you want. I wouldn't suggest that. Probably can't afford to lose any of it. You could call his friends and tell them what he did, get them on your side, get a little war going, stack the odds against him. Or you could run away, crawl into that hole, feel sorry for yourself. I wouldn't suggest any of those things, because not a one of them is going to do a bit of good. They'll only agitate the problem. Here's what to do. It's part of the great promise. We finally arrived. Verse 22. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Just throw the whole load over on the Lord. That's what he invites you to do. Take all those disappointments, all that heart sickness, all those deep cutting wounds, and dump them on him. Incidentally, that word burden literally means that which is given to you. In other words, your life, your lot in life, life and all that it brings, that God has allowed to come in, that's given to you to bear. God says, I gave it to you, now you give it to me. Just throw it on me. Why should we go on bending under the burden when God offers to carry it for us? He wants us to say simply, Lord, I belong to you, so this is your problem. Since I'm your property and this is my problem, it's also yours. And this offense, which I thought was directed at me, is really directed against you because I'm yours. So, Lord, you just handle this any way you see fit. It's your problem. Throw it on him, just like you'd throw a bale of hay onto the hay wagon. Just throw it. I'm afraid some Christians have strings attached. They think they're throwing. You know, when you throw something, you have to let go of it. You ever watch somebody throw something and not let go? I guess a bowling ball would be the best illustration of that, you know? Try to throw it, and it sticks, and you go down the alley with it, right? Or some people have a rubber band attached, you know. They throw it on the Lord, and then, choo, comes back and hit them on the head and floors them. It's what happens to some people's burdens. Their burdens have destroyed them. God says, let go of it. Won't you let go of it? Just throw it on me. Cast your burden upon me. And when you do, I'll take full responsibility for it, and I'll work it out. You know, I rather think this is where Peter got the idea for 1 Peter 5:7. I can't prove that, but he knew his Old Testament. Casting all your care upon me, for I care for you. What God says through Peter. Cast thy burden upon the Lord. Not only will he carry it, he says he will sustain us. And that's a great word. It means to support, to hold up, to bear up, to take care of, to provide for. And that's exactly what God did for David. He helped him up the Mount of Olives, where incidentally he stopped to worship God. With all that problem, people turning against him, trying to kill him. He stopped on the top of the Mount of Olives and worshiped the Lord. God not only brought him up the mount, but he helped him through the entire crisis, brought him back to his throne, victorious. And he wants to do the same for us. He wants to help us, to support us, to provide for us, to give us victory, if only we'll learn to cast our burden upon him. Now notice the climactic statement in this promise. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. The righteous probably refers to the believer who's trusting God and who's genuinely casting his burden on the Lord. To be moved means literally to be shaken or to fall. Spurgeon said about this verse, "We may sway in the wind like branches of a tree, but we will never be torn up by the roots." You see, so long as we are casting our burden on him, he isn't going to let us suffer a violent disturbance. We aren't going to have a breakdown, folks, so long as we are trusting him, casting our burden upon him. We are not going to be shaken. Maybe we could use a colloquial English expression here and say, we'll never get all shook up. And that's where some believers are today. Some things this week have gotten you shook, haven't they? I mean, you've been shook. Agitated, upset, hot and bothered, worried, anxious, fretful, irritable. Why? Haven't cast your burden on the Lord. Why not do what David did? Stop running. Just cast the burden on the Lord. Let him exchange that painful problem for his perfect peace. Now that traitor, Ahithophel, became the forerunner of another famous traitor. Can I show it to you before we close? It's in John chapter 13. John 13. While that psalm was written by David about Ahithophel, even though David didn't know this, he was writing about another famous traitor, the one who would betray the very Son of God, the Messiah. That's a prophetic psalm. It's a messianic psalm. It looks forward to the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 13 and verse 18, the Lord is anticipating what's about to happen, the betrayal of Judas. And he says to his disciples, "I speak not of all of you," John 13, 18, "I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." That's Psalm 41:9. The other one about Ahithophel. "Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am." When he betrays me, you're going to see that just another fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. It'll be another link in the chain of evidence that I'm the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And you can believe me. Judas' betrayal of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane was even more shameful than that of Ahithophel. It resulted in the most unjust trial of all time, in the most agonizing death in all human history. Because the Son of God, when he died, not only bore the agonizing pain of nails and spears and the weight of his body tearing his flesh, but all the agonizing penalty that his Father had to pour out on him for the sins of the whole world. He paid an infinite and eternal debt of sin when he hung on that cross, and he did it willingly. Oh, it doesn't excuse Judas Iscariot for his part in the whole thing. But thank God he submitted to that shame and that suffering. Because there would be no way we could be forgiven of our sins and have the hope and assurance of eternity with God but for his death on that cross. And he did it for you and me. Have you acknowledged your sin and put your trust in him and his shed blood? Or are you still trying to work your way to heaven, doing good things you think are impressing God? The scripture says there are no good deeds we can do to earn God's favor. Because there's still that sin that keeps us from God's presence. It has to be paid for.
And good deeds don't pay for it. The death of God's Son paid for it. Trust Him. Let's bow together before God's presence, shall we? While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed to shut out distractions, let's just face this issue, shall we? Christian, you need to face the whole issue of what you're doing with your burdens. Are you worrying over them, or are you casting them upon the Lord? But maybe you're not even certain that you're a Christian. A Christian is one not necessarily who goes to church or has been baptized or tries to do good things to his neighbor. He's a person who's acknowledged his sin and believed that Christ died in his place and put his total trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's a Christian. Are you willing to become one? Why not talk to the Lord in the quiet of your own mind and heart right now? Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I believe Christ had to go to that cross for me and that He paid for my sin. I'm trusting You, Lord Jesus, not my good deeds, but You and Your death on Calvary for my forgiveness. Lord, we pray that some may put their trust in Jesus Christ today, be forgiven of their sins and born again, receiving new eternal life. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.